If there's one thing that we have learned in our time in the book of Luke or any of the gospels that you read, it's that Jesus is usually the one getting peppered with questions. He usually has a bunch of people around him. He's usually under the gun. Somebody's asking him some type of question, difficult question perhaps. He had to deal with insincere questions and sincere, like genuine question. Often they were disingenuous. But every once in a while, Jesus gets to throw a little grenade of a question into the conversation, causing people to scratch their heads, and at the same time forcing them to come to terms with who he is. His questions typically were around his identity, and you had to answer that question. In this morning's passage, it's really what's going on. Jesus has a question. It's a doozy. It's a grenade that's thrown in. And it's not unanswerable. It actually has to be answered. And the answer to the question he asks is absolutely beautiful. It's magnificent. It's a wonder. It really is. So would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is Luke chapter 20, verses 41 through 44. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. But he, meaning Jesus, said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And may he add his blessing to it." You may be seated. Pray with me again. Our great God and Father, we have come to our time in your word when we get to feast on your word that you promised to nourish us. You promised to meet us here, Lord. We ask that you would come with your spirit. By your spirit, work in the hearts of us, of your people. Work in all of our hearts in the way that we need it. Make us more like Jesus. Illumine our hearts and minds to what this passage is saying and how we might grow in our love for our great Savior. It's in his name we do pray. Amen. There's an old TV show some of you will probably remember. I would think so. It's a show I used to watch with my parents growing up. It's called Columbo. Do you remember Columbo? Remember, he was a homicide detective. He was a little clumsy. At least he acts clumsy. A little unassuming. Seemed clueless at times. The TV show, somebody would commit a murder and he'd have to try to solve it, figure it out. And he was always able to outsmart the crooks. They thought they were smarter than him. But no one could ever outsmart Columbo. And at some point in the show, perhaps, you know, 3/4 of the way through the show, what would happen? He would be interviewing the murderer, the guy that committed the murder. And he would ask a zillion questions, and then he would act like he was leaving. "Well, thank you very much." And then what would he do? "I have one more thing. I have one more question to ask you." There's something of that here this morning. You remember the context of what's going on here. Jesus has been peppered. He's been attacked by people in the temple. He's just talked to the Sadducees. He's been talking to the Pharisees the whole time. They get to ask question after question after question. And it's as if Jesus says, "I have a question for you. I have one question for you." And what you want to see is that this question that Jesus asks is devastating. They've been trying to catch him in lies. They've been trying to catch him in falsehoods. They can't do it. They've been trying to outsmart Jesus. They can't do it. And Jesus, with one question, devastates them. They're done asking questions, but he's not. And he doesn't just devastate them, as we're going to see. And we'll see later why people have a hard time answering this question. But the answer to this question reveals the identity of Jesus. Who is he? And it also tells us some things about our God. And so what we're going to do, we'll make our way through the passage rather quickly in some ways. We'll come back, ask a couple questions, and we'll kind of bring this all together with some final thoughts. So first, just walking through the passage, the first thing Jesus does here in verse 41 is he asks a provocative question, a provocative question. Look at verse 41. But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? Now, I want you to hear how they would have heard this question. When Jesus asked this, how can they say this, the proverbial they, how can they say that David's son, that Christ is David's son, there would have been heads turned. There might have been audible gasps. Some people would have raised their eyebrows. Because the question he's asking is like asking this question. How can they say that Michael Jordan is the greatest basketball player of all time? Maybe you don't think he is. He is. Get over it. But people asking, that's the same type of question. It's an established truth. And they would hear it this way because of that. The Messiah, being a son of David, was believed unanimously. Everyone understood it. Everyone understood that the Messiah would be a son of David. And it seems as though Jesus is calling into question this established fact. It seems he's calling the scriptures into question. He's not. We'll see that in a minute. But if we just did a little biblical theology, just a little biblical theology, we go back to the time of David in 2 Samuel 7. God comes to him, the prophet Nathan, and promises him certain things in the covenant. I'm going to establish your kingdom. You wanted to build a house for me? I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to establish this kingdom. And one of those promises is that a descendant of David will always be on his throne. There will always be a descendant of David upon the throne. And the rest of the Old Testament is basically, after David dies, waiting for that to happen. And there's kings that come and go, and they all just seem like placeholders for David. All of those kings are compared to David. Sometimes it seems like the coming of the Messiah is a return of David, like David's coming again. Just to show you some of those passages, it's all over the place, but just one or two here. In Jeremiah 23, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, one who will rule in peace and in justice. And then here's one that sounds like David's returning. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. The idea of the Messiah is so closely connected with David, especially with a son of David. All of God's promises for them to be fulfilled have to come through the line of David. You know this. I know this. They know this. And Jesus seems to have just questioned it. How can they say this is true? You might even see some of the disciples go, hold on, where is Jesus going with this one? At the very least, this opening question has gotten people's attention. This provocative question has had some heads turn. And this is where we turn from the provocative question. Now we're going to see the prophetic quotation that he gives in verses 42 and 43. It says, for David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If I did a quiz, everyone in here probably know this is from Psalm 110. It's a famous psalm. It's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's all over the place. And in Jesus' time, it was believed, and even before this, that this psalm is about the Messiah. This is another established fact. It's not in question. And this is for good reason. Some of the things that are said in Psalm 110 can only be about the Messiah. There's no other way to understand it. Some of the things that are said, just sort of throw them out to you. It talks about the Lord being at his right hand. What's he going to do? He's going to shatter the kings of the earth. He's going to execute judgment. He's going to shatter the chiefs over the wide earth. That's in Psalm 110. And so Jesus grabs this psalm that is definitely about the Messiah, picks out verse 1 and says, I think you guys have a problem here. Verse 1 of Psalm 110 does not match up with the idea that the Messiah will also be a son of David. And why not? Well, if you look back at verse 42, this is a little bit easier to see if we went back and looked at the psalm, because you'd see the way it's translated from the Hebrew. But the first Lord, where it says, the Lord says to my Lord, many of you know this, that Lord in Hebrew would be that capitalized Lord. So it'd be Yahweh. And then the second one, my Lord, that's a totally different word for Lord. It's Adonai. And so there's a distinction that there's between these two that in the English we just don't really see. And the my Lord there, David speaking, the Lord says to my Lord, the my Lord is the Messiah. It's understood. Everyone agrees with this. And so Jesus says, okay, you have my Lord. You believe that's Messiah, but you have an issue here. And some people are tracking this that are there. They've got to know where he's headed. They can see the problem that's coming. He's taken these two established beliefs and he's pitted them against each other in some way. And then he asks his final probing question in verse 44. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Now, to understand why this is such a big deal, why this is so hard to answer, is that especially in that culture, a father would never call his son Lord. The older was always considered superior to the younger. So if the Messiah is going to be a son of David in the line of David, he's going to be after him in some sense. He would be considered inferior because he's younger than him. He comes after him. But David seems to say that he's greater than him. How do you fix that? How does that make sense? On the surface, it makes no sense to call the Messiah both David's son and David's Lord. How is this possible? In a sense, do you realize what Jesus has done? Jesus has set up a seeming contradiction in the Bible. Two truths and says, you got an issue. It's as if he says something like this to them. You have a rather difficult contradiction that I don't think your theology can handle. You need to understand some things. They can't deny that the Messiah is David's son, and they cannot deny that the Messiah is David's Lord. But you got to explain it. So how do you reconcile it? Jesus doesn't reconcile it here. But we're going to. He doesn't answer it for us. And the way I see it, really, you have two options. Two options. And the first one is this. The Bible is wrong. There is contradiction in the Bible. But we all know if that's true, we got greater problems. That's not true. And no one seems to throw that out as an option in the audience. No one says, oh, well, Psalm 110 is wrong. That doesn't happen. And for Jesus, this is not an option. This is not viable. And you know because Jesus over and over and over again affirms the Old Testament. It's the authoritative, inspired Word of God. It has no contradictions. It's infallible. It's inerrant. That's Jesus' continual affirmation of the Bible. One of the reasons we believe the Bible to be the Word of God, that we believe it's inerrant, infallible, you know what it is? Because Jesus believes that. That's a really good reason to believe this. So, if that's not the option, what's the other one? The second option is to conclude something so incredible, so wonderful, so unthinkable for the people that are there, and it's this. Is that the Messiah is God himself coming in the flesh. The answer is that the creator is going to become the creature. That God is going to take on flesh and dwell with his people. He's going to come and be with them. Now you think about that. Think about how mind-blowing this really is. It's David's Lord who spoke the creation into existence. And that same Lord is going to enter that creation by becoming a son of David. mind-blowing. That's what you have to do to reconcile this. You have to recognize the only way to reconcile this is that the Messiah is both God and man. Jesus is God and man. You know his claim about being God. It's all over the place. But he's doing it here for these people. This is where I want to ask the question. Why is Jesus even asking this question? We might think, well, he just wants to show them they're foolish, show them that they don't understand, which is could possibly be part of it, to show them they don't understand the Bible very well. But it's more than that. In Mark's version, right before this part in Mark, it says that he knows there are some who are close to the kingdom. There were those that were hearing the gospel. They were hearing what Jesus had to say, and they were close to receiving, of course, on the human terms, right? They were close to coming to him in faith and repentance. In a sense, this is a last-ditch effort. This is the last time he interacts with them. This is a last-ditch effort. Let me tell you one more time who I am. And so in this way, you can see he doesn't do this so much to shut their mouths as much to open their hearts. Do you all remember how long chapter 20 has been? It's been 4 months since we've been in chapter 20, but that doesn't count. We've had about 6 or 7 sermons in chapter 20. It's been a long day for Jesus. He's been preaching. He's been attacked. He's had spies come after him. He's answering this question. Worn out. What does he do? Evangelizes again. Tells people again who he is, that they might receive him. But the thing about it is that they have missed a few things. They've misunderstood some things about Jesus and about God. And this is where I just want us to look at these. We could probably name a number of things we think they've missed. I picked 3. And we're just going to look at these last 3 to sort of end our time. One of the things that they've missed is this. The necessity that the Messiah would be God and man. That it was necessary that this take place. You know, you think about the grandness of salvation. I mean, it is mind-blowing when you think of what it is and what it means. Think of just your need. Think of the need that you have and how that has to be met. We talk about Jesus being the only way of salvation. One of the reasons that's true is that he's the only one that can save. He's the only one that has the power to save. We don't just need a human to come. It's not enough for a human to come. He can't save you from the wrath of God. Only God can save you from the wrath of God. A mere human cannot save you from death. Only God can save you from death. A mere human cannot deal with your sin problem. Only God can deal with your sin problem. The God-man Jesus Christ. This is absolutely necessary. If God does not come and take on flesh, you cannot be saved. And they haven't seen that. But it's not just that he has to be God. Of course he has to be man. He has to be a son of David. When we talk about salvation, what is salvation? Salvation is being united to God through Jesus Christ. United to him that we might share in his life, in his eternal life. The only way that can happen is if God comes, unites himself to humanity that we might share in that life. Absolutely necessary. And these people have missed it. It's not just a good idea that Jesus is both God and man. It's not like God, oh, you came up with an awesome idea. This is wonderful. No, this had to happen. And I wonder if they understood the necessity of it, if perhaps they wouldn't have believed it more. The second thing I think they missed is the humility of God. You have to understand how humble our God is to really understand this. Why can't they believe it? Because they don't understand that God is humble. We often think God is like us. God is not like my humbleness. His humility is not like mine. It's not like yours. There are certain ways in which we're like God, but there are so many ways that he's not like us. The humility of God. is in a whole other category. Over the time of quarantine, we had a couple of birthdays in our house, our two boys. And one of the things we like to do is go back and watch their videos, of course, when they're young. I'm pretty sure you all do something like this. One of the things I cannot stand when they're a baby is I cannot stand listening to myself baby talk with them. It's like nails on a chalkboard. I don't want to hear that. It's humiliating. And I don't want anybody else to hear it. But what do we do with babies like this? We baby talk. I'm not going to do it for you. We get on the ground with them. We play. We play games that make no sense. We condescend. What has God done? God condescends. God talks baby talk with you. He gets on the ground with you and plays stupid games. In Jesus, God condescends. And to understand this question, to see that the Lord is a son of David. Again, it's a humility we don't have a category for. But Jesus doesn't just condescend to get on the ground with us. What does he do? He goes into the ground for you. That's how far he goes. And that really leads me to my last thing that I think that the people have missed. And it's this. They have missed the love that God has for his people. You know, I'm sure they thought that God loved them in some way because God was going to send somebody. But they didn't understand that God loved them so much that he himself was coming. He himself is going to come and he is going to endure what is necessary to save his people. It's fascinating to think about Psalm 110 being quoted by Jesus right here. This is Tuesday or Wednesday. And Psalm 110 is a coronation psalm. It's a psalm that's going to be fulfilled when Jesus ascends and takes the throne. And he hears his father say, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." It's about to be fulfilled. But it's Wednesday or Tuesday. Friday's coming. It's just a few days before he goes to the cross. The love of Jesus is seen right there. God, in Jesus Christ, lived a life of humiliation. Not just one part. The whole part of it was. And it culminates in his death on a cross for his people. And this is where you can see the names. The Messiah is David's son and he's Lord. When you see these and you bring them together, you can see the love that God has for his people. And I hope you see that. And this brings us back to the question of Jesus' purpose. The purpose that Jesus has here is that people might open their hearts to him, that they might be drawn to him. And this is where I would say, whether you're close to the kingdom, as Mark speaks about it, or you're in the kingdom, whether you really have come to the Lord Jesus Christ in grace through faith, or whether you're not there yet, I pray that as you look over this and you see that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, both God and man, Son of David, and the Lord himself, that you would see the necessity of what he had to endure. You would see the humility of God and the love that he has for his people, and that even now you would be drawn closer to him, whether that's in the first time of being saved or even just closer in your own relationship with him. Let me pray for us. Our great Heavenly Father, oh, what a wonderful passage here. Wonderful to watch Jesus quote scripture, knowing that it's about himself and revealing these mysteries. As we heard much in the morning service, there's still much that is mysterious to us. How is Jesus both God and man? We still have a lot of questions, but we know it's true. You've told us this. We know that it's necessary. And Lord, we're so thankful for this, because apart from Jesus coming, apart from our God taking on flesh, we cannot be saved. Lord, may we be struck to the core as we see our humble God do this, and we rejoice in His love for us. We pray all this in Jesus' great name. Amen.